So we are continuing in our study of the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, and we are continuing in the series, The Struggle for a Pure Church. This is not a study of the book of Revelation. This is a study just of these seven churches. These were seven literal churches that existed at the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, at the time, in the land area called Asia Minor. Today, all of these towns and the ruins of these churches, some of these churches, are in modern day Turkey. Okay? So that's the area of the world that we are learning about here. And we're going to learn today about the worldly church of Pergamos, okay? Pergamos and the fact that it was a worldly church. Many lessons for us in every single one of these churches. But in particular, today we'll learn much about this church. We're going to be looking in a moment at verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2. But again, just in our series, The Struggle for a Pure Church, we've already seen the loveless church of Ephesus. And what did Christ say to them? You've left your first love. And when I preached that a couple of weeks ago, we realized how easy it is for us to leave our first love, right? We get busy. And was the church at Ephesus a busy church? They were a busy church. And sometimes we forget, you know. We forget what the ladies just sang, that Jesus is always the same, you know. We forget that God is our vision. We forget, you know, that we need to come, Christians, join and sing. We need to lift up our Savior. Because we love Him because He first loved us. Very easy for us to become a loveless church. Then last week we looked at the persecuted church of Smyrna. And we talked about how blessed we are to live in a country where we don't have to fear persecution. At least as of now. Some persecution is coming. I don't know if any of you are paying attention to what's going on in the north of us, in Canada. But there's legislation trying to be passed into law that if you post hate speech, and they're the ones who say what hate speech is, if you post hate speech on the internet, you will go to jail for life. Okay? They're trying to pass that. And so usually what happens there comes our way, trickles down. But you know, today we're going to look at the worldly church of Pergamos. And that term worldly sounds outdated and archaic to the modern church. Rather than seeking a separated, holy testimony, so many churches today want to be just like the world, right? Rather than seeking a separated, holy testimony for God, doing all to His glory, many churches want to be just like the world. In fact, they are married to the world. As we're going to see, the word Pergamos comes from the root word to marry. Okay? Many churches today work very hard to appear as much like the culture as possible. Many churches today are what we call affirming churches, where churches will affirm a lifestyle rather than pointed out as sin. Many churches today are more politically involved and socially involved more than they are spiritually involved. Many churches today refuse to be an offense to anyone or anything. Have you ever heard Joel Osteen? If you haven't, good. Don't start listening to him. But he is very proud of the fact that he says, I don't want to offend anybody with my messages. Okay? Friends, the gospel is offensive. Because what's the very first thing we must realize? We're sinners. So you have to point to somebody lovingly, but still you have to point to somebody and say, you have a problem. Problem is sin. So they refuse to be an offense to anyone or anything. John MacArthur, in his book, writes, and he calls today's church, I quote, a therapeutic church culture designed to make sinners feel comfortable, welcomed, and validated at any cost. Come on in, you're welcome. We validate you, you know, and we want you to be comfortable. We want to welcome people to our church. We want to be a welcoming church. But we don't want to validate sinful practices, and we don't want to make sinners feel comfortable. And we're not talking about comfortable chairs, and we're not. You understand what I'm saying? A church that is just like the world, friends, a church that is just like the world has nothing to offer the world. If we're just like the world, what are we offering them? This church should be a haven. This church should be a refuge from the world. This church should be a place where we can come together and worship God together. It should be a place where we can come as a family and be healed and minister to each other. It is a place that we should come and have our, if you will, spiritual batteries charged so we can go out and fight the world again for another week. What you win them with, you have to keep them with. Right? So if you win them with a big show, you got to keep them with a big show. But if you win them to Jesus, who keeps them? Jesus does. And a lot of times we see some crazy things going on in churches. I'm not against a good time, okay? And then those of you who know me, you know that. But some things, you know, we can't marry the church with the world. This is called spiritual adultery and causes us to be God's enemy. In the book of James, James says of this in chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's strong language, isn't it? I don't want to be God's enemy. And I don't want to be friends with the world. And of course, what it's being spoken of here is the world system, the culture that is anti-God. You know, if we're friends with that, we're enemies with God. It's not talking about the beautiful scenery of the world. It's not talking about necessarily all the people of the world. God so loved the world. But there is an anti-God system out there that many people have married the church to. Where the word of God is faithfully proclaimed and lived, the hatred of the world will naturally follow. You don't have to turn there, but Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation is in heaven. And that word there for conversation means citizenship. You know where we are. If you're born again this morning, you know where you are first and foremost, a citizen of heaven, not the United States. Okay? You're a citizen of heaven. I thank God that I'm a citizen of the United States, but my first obligation is my citizenship to heaven. And when my beloved country, America, culture changes to where it's against my citizenship of heaven, we have to speak out. And we can't unite. So let's see what we can learn from the Lord's message to the church at Pergamos. Look at chapter 2, verse 12 with me this morning. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So the city, Pergamos, as always, we're following the same outline with all seven of these churches. But the city, Pergamos. Pergamos comes from the root to be married. And it was the capital city of that part of the world, Asia Minor. Okay? We've already seen Ephesus. We've already seen Smyrna. And now Pergamos. It was the capital city at that time. It was it's set on a large hill, standing about 1,000 feet above the plain below. So the city could be seen from miles away. It was 45 miles north of Smyrna, which we learned about last week, and it was 100 miles north of Ephesus. And it was about 20 miles east of the Aegean Sea. So of the seven churches, we've learned three already. This is the farthest north. So now, as we continue on, maybe you have a map in the back of your Bible. These seven churches make a circle. Okay, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and then we'll see the other churches. It was a wealthy and religious city. Not religious as in true biblical religion. There were many temples to pagan gods there, and it was the first city to erect a temple to Caesar. An emperor worship was started there. And they were noted for their production of animal skin parchment for writing. Okay, today we write on paper made from wood chips and trees and things like that. Back then, they wrote on parchment, and the parchment was often from animal skins. And this city was known for that. And the city attracted scholars because of its magnificent public library that housed 200,000 volumes. Okay? Second largest library at that time in the then known world, only second to the Great Library of Alexandria. The city was the defender of Greek culture. Okay? We hear a lot about culture, don't we? The American culture. And this city was the defender of Greek culture. And God, through his missionaries, in this pagan Greek culture capital city, planted a church there. You know what it would be like today? Remember we talked about how Ephesus was like Boston, the Boston Harbor? This would be like planting a church in Washington, D.C. today. Okay? Greek culture, you know, libraries. What's all over Washington? Library of Congress, all kinds, you know. So this would be like today, planting a church in Washington, D.C. You want to learn some interesting things about living in Washington. You can talk to Liz later. She lived there. Okay? But the church, notice, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Again, we don't know where. We know where. We don't know how or when this church was planted, but we get that hint from Acts 19. What's going on in Acts 19? Paul and his missionary team are in Ephesus. And it says in Acts 19:10, and they continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So during that 2 year time, people in Ephesus heard the word. And some of those people from Ephesus traveled, who got saved, traveled to Smyrna, we saw last week, traveled to Pergamos, and churches were planted. And this church is only mentioned by name, just like last week with Smyrna. This church is only mentioned by name in Revelation 1 and 2. But something that is always very critical to the commendation and condemnation of the Lord in the church is how Christ is portrayed. Remember in chapter 1, John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and we started our very first message there, and how Christ appeared to him. And in Ephesus, He was the one that was walking in the midst of the church, right? So what did we learn right off the bat? Christ is in the midst of us. He knows what's going on. Then last week we saw that Christ was the one who held the keys of death. He was the first and the last. And that was very important for the people of Smyrna because they were what? Severely persecuted. But now, what does it mention of Christ? It says, these things saith he, verse 12, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Sharp sword with two edges. This is in reference to Christ's appearance in chapter 1, verse 16. And of course, this is a reference to the Word of God, right? What is Pergamos known for? Its library, its paper, we'll call it paper, parchment, right? And scholars. So what's important to them? Books, words, right? Well, here is the authority of God's Word. Look at Revelation 19. We see this again of the Lord Jesus when he comes back the second time. In Revelation 19:15, the Bible says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." I don't believe, friends, what the literal picture is here is of Jesus walking around with a sword coming out of his mouth. But I think what we have here is a picture of the authority of the Word of God, right? And the precision of the Word of God. What are we told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12 about the Word of God? These are familiar words to us. And the Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick." That's an old English word meaning the Word of God is alive. Okay? "The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's Word is so precise that just as the surgeon's scalpel can go in and separate the joints from the marrow, you know, and as a surgeon carefully and skillfully works his way to whatever the wound may be, the Word of God works within our inner man, dividing even the soul from the spirit, our immaterial part. God's Word is that precise. And it also says, we know that God's Word is truth. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth." So here is Jesus. And the picture of Jesus is with the sword of his Word coming out of his mouth. And in a city that loved books and boasted the second largest library in the then known world, we see the authority, precision, and truth of God's Word. Truth that is elevated above man's word, and truth that is elevated above culture. Okay? Sometimes you hear these political arguments, right? And you hear some of these political, cultural arguments, and you'll hear people say, you know, well, why today is something wrong when it wasn't wrong before? Well, because we've, what? Developed culturally. We're smarter than those people were. I don't know about that. But a lot of times people put culture above the Word of God. Man's wisdom above the Word of God. And here is the authoritative Word of God. John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. So Jesus commends them, though, verse 13. "I know thy works, where thou dwellest, and where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So here again, Jesus, he knows their works. Why does he know their works? Chapter 1, verse 13. Because he's in their midst, right? You dwell where Satan sits. What does that mean? Pergamos was the home to the temple of Zeus. Zeus was the god of war. Here's an interesting god. His name is Asclepius. He's the god of healing, not the god of slumber. Asclepius. He is Asclepius. No. His name is Asclepius, and he is the god of healing. He was depicted as a serpent. His temple was overrun by snakes. And these snakes supposedly had healing powers. And pilgrims would travel there to worship and sleep in the temple amongst the snakes. What is Satan depicted as in the Bible? A serpent, right? What does Jesus say here? Where Satan's seat is. There was also, we know, the temple dedicated to Caesar or emperor worship. But notice, this is where they are. Thou holdest fast, notice what Jesus says, thou holdest fast my name. It's not the church's name that's important. It's not the pastor's name that's important. It's Jesus that's important. And hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. So at this time that John writes this, Antipas had already been martyred. They clung to their Savior. They refused to deny the faith, even if it meant death. Now, Scripture is silent about Antipas' death. But tradition tells us that Antipas' accusers came to him and said, Antipas, the whole world is against you. To which he replied, then Antipas is against the whole world. Tradition tells us that he was ordained by the Apostle John himself to be the pastor of Pergamos. And you can read history about his death. He was placed inside of a brazen bull. They had a huge bull made out of brass. And they put him inside the bull, and they lit a fire under it, and they roasted him to death. And the horns on the altar were tuned in such a way that as the screams of the dying came out, it made it sound like music. Terrible, right? Terrible what they did to Christians in those days. But he was a faithful martyr, faithful unto death. So Jesus commends them for holding fast. But notice he says in verse 14 and 15, the condemnation. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. But I have a few things against thee. Thou hast there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Who is Balaam? Well, we don't have time to turn there now, but if you want to know more about Balaam, turn to Numbers chapter 22 to 25. And Balaam was a prophet for hire. Okay? And he put a stumbling block before Israel. And Balak, the king of Moab, saw Israel coming. Remember, they're coming in to possess the land. Moses is still alive. And Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam says, well, I can't curse whom God has blessed. So three times Balak asks Balaam to curse them. But he doesn't curse them, he blesses them. So you would think he would go on, right? But we get New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. He corrupted them. He told Balak how to corrupt them. Corrupt them through sexual immorality and through, eating things sacrificed to idols. And what happened? There was fornication going on. God got angry, right? Vance Havner says of this portion of Scripture, the essence of Baalism is worldliness, or Christians mixing in unholy fellowship with the age. How many pastors today are like Balaam? Prophets for hire. They're just hirelings. They don't love the church. They don't love Jesus' church. They have an agenda that they think is more important than God's agenda. He also goes on to say, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, the deeds of the Nicolaitans in verse 6, we saw this already in Ephesus, was now the doctrine of the Nicolaitans here at Pergamos. And what did that word mean again? That word Nicolaitan, it meant to elevate the clergy over the laity. And the word carries the idea of they sought to conquer the people. And they lived a life of unrestrained indulgence. Friends, there are churches today pastored by people who have agendas. Not spiritual agendas, but cultural agendas. I remember when we first moved up here to plant a church up in Twin Mountain and Whitefield. The whole episode was going on with the Episcopal Bishop of not only New Hampshire, but New Hampshire and Vermont, Bishop Robison. And he was a homosexual man. Number one, he shouldn't have been a pastor to begin with, but elevated in his school of religion, Episcopal, not only to be a pastor, but to be a bishop and a head of others. And he destroyed many of the churches up here. Why did he do that? For an agenda, folks. It was for an agenda. It wasn't for truth. Sometimes you stand for truth, people separate from you. But he obviously didn't care about the Episcopal Church because he allowed the Episcopal Church to be split. Okay? And this is the Nicolaitans. They have an agenda. And friends, we could go down every denomination, even independent fundamental Baptists, where pastors have agendas, their own agendas. They seek to elevate themselves over the clergy. And we hear phrases like, touch not the Lord's anointed. You're exempt from anybody saying anything negative about you. Jesus hates this. Strong language. The pastor is an important part in the ministry, but friends, I am no more important than any one of you. We're equal. I am not, yes, I'm the pastor. That's the ministry that God has given me. But I am no more or less important than you. I am one member of this body here. One member of this congregation. These were allowed to be in the church totally unchecked. Both these teachings are a threat to the church's purity. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Where are the people when a pastor goes off in a direction he shouldn't? Where are the people who should be crying out, you should no longer be here? Why are you teaching this? Where are the people? What's the cure? Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Oh my goodness. Repent. Think different. Change direction. Or else I'm going to come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Purge the church of these godless or immoral people, or I will come and do it for you. What does 1 Corinthians 5:6 say? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. The Bible says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What happens if we let just a little sin in the church? What happens, ladies, if you put just a little bit of leaven in your bread? It affects the whole loaf. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven in the church, these Nicolaitans, who were leaders. Think about how much faster how the leaven will spread when it's the pastor who's teaching the congregation. We battled, the fundamentalists battled royally with the modernists at the end of the 1800s and the early 1900s, because the modernists were taking over the seminaries. And the pastors were going to the church, to the seminaries and getting trained in this modern thought where they denied the Bible. And then those pastors would go to the churches and they would preach that modernist doctrine to the congregation. And it flowed. And friends, that battle is lost. Okay? Use the Word of God to combat the error of the culture. Right? What is Jesus going to fight against them with? The sword that comes out of His mouth? What is that? His Word. What do people need to hear today? Our opinion? Nope. I don't care. And I hope you're, you know, on the more conservative side, who cares if you're a conservative? They don't need to hear that. They need to hear the Word of God. Becoming a Republican or an independent is not going to save a soul. Oh, I converted a Democrat to a Republican. So? Now he's just more conservatively a sinner? I don't know. I mean, yeah. But you understand what I'm saying? It's God's Word people need. I'm not against being involved politically. I'm not saying that. But what people need is the Word of God. And look at verse 17. Look at the conclusion. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, this is for all the churches, not just Pergamos. And he that hath an ear, let him hear. Remember, that's the idea of listen up with the intent of obedience. Okay? Obey what I'm about to tell you. This is important. To him that overcometh. What does that mean? In the context here, it means to prevail over these errors. Okay? The errors that are pointed out to the church of Pergamos. If you're going to be an overcomer, you have to prevail over these errors, and I will give you to eat of the hidden manna. Now, this is a spiritual picture of Christ, right? Because what did Christ say in the Gospels. He's the bread that came down from heaven, right? It's not hidden manna. It's not some special, you know, manna that we're going to get to eat, but it's to know Christ. And reaping the spiritual benefits of knowing Christ. I will give you a white stone. What in the world does that mean? In the Roman courts of law, if you went to a Roman court of law, there on the judge's table was a black stone and a white stone. And a black stone meant you were guilty, and a white stone meant you were acquitted and innocent. Okay? So, of course, in Christ, we are all acquitted, right? We are all innocent. In the Greek games, the Olympic games, if you were given a white stone, the white stone was given only to the victors, and this allowed you admittance into the celebratory banquet. Okay? Kind of like, an invitation, a pass, whatever. And you'll be given a new name. An unknown name for the overcomer. But remember, Jacob was given a new name after he wrestled with God. Jacob's name means, you know, the supplanter, the trickster. His name was changed to Israel, Prince with God. Peter was given a new name. He was given the name Cephas by the Lord Jesus. Saul was given a new name. He was given the name Paul. So too, we who are born again have a new name. In closing, open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 6. When we think of the worldly church, Pergamos, and in our struggle for a pure church, what do we advise people who are in a worldly church? What do we advise people, friends of ours, family of ours? What do we advise them if they're in an affirming church? I don't know how many of you get to Concord very often, but right across the street from the Trinity Baptist, where the school is, there's a Methodist church. And that Methodist church flies the LGBTQ flag with a big sign that says, "All are welcome." And that kind of means, come as you are, stay, and leave as you came. Right? Look at 2 Corinthians 6. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what communion hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" What's the answer to that? None. "What communion hath light with darkness?" None. "What concord or what getting along and working together has Christ with Belial?" None. "What part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" None. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" None. "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and" what? "I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The struggle for a pure church is real, serious, and so very important. And Pergamos had failed to separate from the unbelieving world. They had settled for compromise. And their friendship with the world cost them dearly as believers backslid into the habits and ways of their old life. This is a serious problem, and it is a characteristic of so many Christians and churches today. We need to know and live this truth. We cannot allow worldliness into our lives or our church. We must listen to the Lord. We must repent. We must overcome. Now, I realize that there might be a time, and I know that some of you, many of you in this room, you know, have left churches to come here. And I realize that there's a time to stay and to fight and to try to right the ship. But there comes a time where Jesus says, come out from among them. There are denominations today, folks, that you could walk into certain mainline denomination churches today and you couldn't get saved if you wanted to, because the gospel's no longer there. And that's a sad testimony. So if you're a true believer, come out from among them. So what do? We need to make sure that we don't allow worldliness into our church. That doesn't mean we can't use electricity. That doesn't mean we can't put things on the screen. I'm not saying that. Doesn't mean we can't use our Bibles on our phones. We're not saying that. But we can't let the world system and the world's culture come into this and begin to dictate what we should teach and preach. Our authority is God and His Word. The head of this church is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His church for which He died. We are His bride. And He's the one we must obey, not the government. And let's not be like Pergamos and be married to the world. Let's have a separated, holy testimony. That doesn't mean we walk around with, you know, halos over our head. You know, I'm wearing a tie today. That doesn't even mean we wear ties. You know that sometimes I don't wear a tie on Sunday. It has a lot more to do with than that. It's that separated desire to be holy. And that's what brings honor to God. Help us, Lord, today. Help us to be not like Pergamos. Help us to be faithful like the faithful people who were there, but not to be married to the world. Lord, we're in the world 6 days a week. We're fighting with the world. We're battling with the world. We're battling with the culture, and we're living in the culture. And like Lot, it's vexing our righteous soul. Why would we want to bring that into the church? Help our church to be a pure church. Help our church to be a haven, a place of rest, a place of refreshment, a place of true spiritual worship, a place of growth, a place of friendship and family, a place that glorifies You. Place that heals wounds. Oh Lord, help us. Help us in our struggle to be a pure church, to maintain a holy, separated testimony. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.